lecture behind. This hour, I don't want to skip this lecture, but this one's on setting priorities, heavenly things and earthly things. And I want to emphasize that setting priorities is a rational function. Well, we're rational souls, created in the image of God, and setting priorities is a rational function. We have purposes. And in order to achieve our purposes, we have to have priorities. Now, this is one of the things that characterizes rationality. The arrangement of the Westminster Confession, we quoted from chapter 1 last hour. Why did they put the doctrine of Scripture in chapter 1? Why did they make that the top priority? Some other confessions put the doctrine of God in chapter 1. Some start in other places. But why do they begin with Scripture? Well, they did it self-consciously because it is logically the most fundamental. If someone starts talking about God, the question or one of the questions to ask him is, where do you get your information about God? And if he says Scripture, then you might ask, well, let's discuss Scripture first then. And then we'll go on and discuss the doctrine of God, which is what the Westminster theologians do in chapter 2. But the fundamental issue is epistemology. It's not metaphysics, to put it in philosophical terms. The fundamental issue is, how do you know? And the Westminster theologians say their answer is Scripture. This is how we know. The revelation given to us. And then from that flows the major doctrines of Christianity, beginning with the doctrine of God in chapter 2, the decree in chapter 3, all the way down to the end on eschatology in chapter 33. And they make the doctrine of the last things the last chapter. But they had to have some orderly arrangement in mind when they wrote the confession. This indicates to us that there are different kinds of priorities. There are logical priorities, such as what we've been discussing. And there are time or temporal priorities. There are spiritual priorities. And our trivial priorities are constantly changing. If you've gone without food for 12 hours, it might be a high priority for you to eat. If you've gone without sleep for 24 hours, it might become a high priority for you to sleep. And those are constantly changing. But a Christian of all people ought to have some permanent priorities that will characterize his entire life, and not just his day-to-day or day-to-day actions willy-nilly. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul draws a contrast here between unbelievers and believers, beginning at verse 5. Live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their minds, they prioritize differently. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So there's a basic difference between believers and unbelievers. Believers are spiritual. Unbelievers are carnal. And those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, they have a different set of priorities. Those who are spiritual set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They have a different set of priorities. When a person is converted, what he formerly believed was true, he now understands to be false. What he formerly believed to be false, he now understands to be true. This doesn't mean everything, but on those questions that deal with Christ and the Scriptures and salvation, he formerly believed them to be false, and upon regeneration, he believes them to be true. The things that he formerly believed to be unimportant, such as his position at the Last Judgment or his eternal destiny, he now believes to be very important. His priorities have changed. Let's look at Matthew 13, if you would, please. Verse 18, it's the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, beginning at verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Now, notice the demonic influence here. Well, I hope to talk about this more on Saturday. Although the way I'm getting behind on my schedule, you may have to wait until next year. But notice the function of the demon here. It's not witchcraft. It's not demonology. Those were developed by the Roman Church in the late Middle Ages, those notions. It's a very subtle thing. The wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a time. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So here's a person who he's affected by the word. Remember what Jonathan Edwards says it. He hears it with joy. He's got the emotional response to it. He immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself. And then tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, and he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So he's distracted by things, the cares of the world. And these could be things that in ordinary situations you wouldn't think about as being sinful. The cares of the world. He's concerned about what his wife thinks, or he's concerned about his job, or he's concerned about putting bread on the table, or he's concerned about his health or his family's health or something like this. And he gets distracted with things that in other situations might be completely innocent. But because they are distractions, because he sets a higher priority on those things than he does on the word, he's lost. He's distracted by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And then Christ goes on and talks about he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. He who hears the word and understands the word to be true. He does not teach, the Scriptures nowhere teach, that an unbeliever cannot understand the gospel using his natural faculties. And the Pharisees and the scribes, at least some of them, understood what Christ was saying about himself better than some of the disciples. That's why they hated him. That's why they persecuted him. They understood his claim that he was God. That's why they called him a blasphemer. Natural man can understand the words. There wouldn't be any point in preaching the gospel if that were otherwise. The problem is he can't understand them to be true. He thinks they're false. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church Paul says, above measure. He does that because he understood very well what the church was teaching. He just thought it was all false. And then he met Christ, and Christ changed his mind. So here you have the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Turn to Mark chapter 2. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Look at Luke 17. I'm going to have to talk to my secretary about his writing. Luke 17. Beginning at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now that's a description of normal times. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. This is a description of ordinary life. Nothing in itself that is wrong about these activities. Set their hearts and made priorities out of these things and paid no attention to Noah. They were destroyed. The good very easily becomes the enemy of the truth or the best. As it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Common, ordinary, everyday activities. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. They didn't pay any attention to Lot's preaching. They had different priorities. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And they died. Turn to Matthew 6, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6. In the first four verses, 1-4, I won't take the time to read everything, but Christ talks here about charitable deeds. Verses 1-4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand does, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. Priorities. If you want to receive publicity, if you want to be respected for your charitable deeds, you'll get your reward, he says, but you won't get any heavenly reward. You won't get any reward from your Father in heaven. So do your charitable deeds, but do them secretly. Don't do them for the praise of men. In the next 10 verses or 11 verses, from 5 to 15, it's prayer, instructions on prayer and priorities there. He doesn't tell you not to pray, but he tells you how to pray and where to pray. And again, you do it in secret. You don't do it in public for the praise of men. In verses 16 through 18, it's fasting. When you fast, in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, the idea is to get your priorities straight. If you're engaging in any of these activities for the praise of men, you're going to be punished for it. 19 through 21 deals with your treasure. There in Matthew 6. And then I do want to read the last few verses of the chapter, starting at 25. Well, it's 24. 24 is it reinforces the idea, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's either one or the other. You have to set your priority. It's not both and, it's either or. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is not wealth or riches, as we like to think of it. If you look at what Christ is going to say here, what he describes mammon as in the following verses, it's clothing. It's food. It's the ordinary necessities, what we think of as necessities. He describes as mammon. And if your priority is on those rather than on serving God, you're lost. Look at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. This is mammon. When you're so concerned about these things, and these things have such a high priority, that you're distracted from the word. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? That's a rhetorical question that requires an affirmative answer. And also it spells the death of the environmental movement. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He doesn't pick on an ordinary person. He picks on Solomon in all his glory. Not even Solomon on an off day. But Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed by one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, in this culture the grass was gathered and burned for cooking. There was not a great deal of wood to be used for fuel. They would actually gather grass and use it for cooking. Today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? You cannot serve God and mammon. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, they have different priorities. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then notice what he says, but seek first. There's your priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Heavenly Father knows you need them. He knows you need food and clothing and shelter. But if that's your focus, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to lose any hope of heaven. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The greatest illustration of this passage is Western civilization. In the 16th century, when the reformers sought first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things, we have been blessed not only with food and drink and clothing, but freedom. All these things were added because some men sought first the kingdom of heaven and preached the gospel in its pristine purity, apart from the accretions of centuries and the corruptions of tradition. And you have this immense flowering of every kind of benefit you can imagine. Political and economic and religious freedom, prosperity, the development of the capitalist system. 16th century, men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox sought first the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus promised that all these things would be added if you do that. So we really don't trust God. We think we have to go out and do that stuff ourselves. We have to go out and focus and set our priorities on food and clothing. And we really don't trust God. But that generation did. Many of them died. Many of them were slaughtered by the authorities. And they received an even greater reward. And we're the beneficiaries of their courage and their priorities. Let's go on with some other verses of Scripture. Luke 17. Turn to Luke 17, if you would, please. Beginning at verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Setting of priorities again. What is your priority? Christ says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What's the priority? In that case, it's not simply having enough to eat or having enough to drink or clothes to wear. He puts it in the greatest terms he can. What if he gains the whole world? If that's his priority, is gain, he gains the whole world. But what does he benefit? What does he profit if he succeeds and that loses his own soul? Correct priorities. Let's go on to Luke 9, if you'll turn there, please. Starting at verse 57. Happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Priorities. First, let me go and bury my father. Christ seems very cold. He says, let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. You're alive. Go and preach the kingdom of God. First priority. Let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house first, and then I'll come and follow you. Jesus won't have it. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's looking back. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Get your priorities straight. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. Chapter 4. Beginning at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Now think of Paul's light affliction. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been in prison. He's been in peril of life on land and sea. And he calls it a light affliction. None of us has suffered like Paul. But for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he's speaking of his body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a mansion, a building, contrast to a tent. Christ put it this way, "Fear not him who is able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim. That's our priority. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's Paul's aim. He contrasts his light and temporary affliction, which none of us has ever suffered the likes of, with the glory. He contrasts the seen with the unseen and the tent with the building. 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. Chapter 6. I mentioned the other evening, and I'm sure you realize, the Corinthian church was quite a disorderly affair. And Paul writes to them to stem the disorder, and he gives them instructions as to how to put things in order in the church. One of the things they were doing, apparently, is suing each other at law. Look at chapter 6 here, beginning with verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" He doesn't forbid going to law, but he does say you're not to go to law before the unrighteous. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" This is a very, what shall we say, an earthly problem. Factions within the church or individuals within the church suing each other for some reason, going to law before the unrighteous. How does Paul solve the problem? He brings up the role of the saints in the future. He brings up a heavenly idea, an eschatological idea. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Well, some might argue this is one of Paul's illogical arguments. And after all, it doesn't follow that because in the future, the saints, with their glorified knowledge, are going to be able to judge the world, that they can do so at the present time. But Paul's not quite that illogical. He's not saying you should judge the world now. He says you can deal in the church with these puny, these trivial matters, with the smallest matters. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are at least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. See, Paul, in solving this very earthly problem, appeals to a heavenly principle. And that's the solution. You don't go to law before unbelievers. You find somebody in the church that can settle the dispute. Certainly there must be somebody, he says. After all, these Corinthians were bragging about their wisdom. He says there must be a wise man here who can solve the problem for you. Now, without making spectacles of yourself and bringing a scandal on the gospel. Well, let's look at another verse. Back to Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. See the priorities there? He's telling them to focus on the word. In fact, they're to write the words. They're to teach them diligently to their children, talk constantly about them, put them on the doorposts of their house. That when you come into all this wealth that I'm giving you, your priorities change. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, I'd like to give you some examples from some concrete examples. All of this may be pretty general to you, but some concrete examples of people in Scripture without proper priorities. Esau, obviously. Sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. Problem with the priorities. He despised his birthright, the way Scripture puts it. Sells it for a bowl of soup. Jonah. Perhaps you wouldn't think of Jonah as having incorrect priorities. But he's commanded by God to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the great city of Nineveh. And he disobeys. Nineveh was one of the enemies of Israel, and Jonah had the national interest of Israel before obedience to God. He thought that if Nineveh did not repent, then perhaps God would destroy them. But he knew that God was merciful, and if Nineveh did repent, God would not destroy this enemy of Israel. Jonah was a patriot, and he put his politics above the command of God. God, at the end of that story of Jonah, tries to impress Jonah with his lack of proper priorities. Jonah is all upset because the plant dies that is giving him some shade. Jonah's priority is on his comfort, his personal comfort. And he despises the mercy of God. And God tells him, I've forgotten the number. I have all these people in Nineveh who do not know their right hand from their left. Does anybody recall what the number is? How many does he say there are in Nineveh? 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left. And Jonah's priority is this plant that dies. That's what he's upset about. He could care less about 120,000 children, infants. Terrible priorities. Look at Daniel 4. And, well, let's begin with verse 28, Daniel 4, 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. See, he was foolish enough to think he had built Babylon. And he was commending himself. We have, of course, the story of the rich farmer in the New Testament. Says, "I've got to build new barns, and then I can retire. Soul, I have enough to last the rest of my life." And the response is, "You've got your priorities wrong, and tonight your soul is going to be required of you." We talked about Esau in Genesis 25. Let's look at Mark 14. Beginning at verse 66, Mark 14. This is the denial of Peter. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' The second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." What were the priorities of Peter during this episode? He was trying to save his life. So he denies Christ. That was his priority. Trying to save his life. Matthew 16. Verse 22, Peter again. Let's start at 21. "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then notice what Jesus says to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Jesus recognizes that this is the voice of Satan speaking in Peter. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Well, then there's the story, I'm sure you recall, of the rich ruler who goes away sorrowing because he's wealthy. There are also examples of people with good priorities, of course, in Scripture. Turn to Hebrews 11. There's probably the longest list right there. Hebrews 11. Beginning at verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And then it goes through the list. Abel, Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, Abraham in 8. Look at verse 10. "He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Sarah, mentioned in verse 11. And then verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then we have Abraham in verse 17, Isaac in verse 20, Jacob in 21, Joseph in 22, Moses in 23 and 24. Notice Moses' priorities. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." Notice the phrase of Christ, the reproach of Christ. This is Moses. "Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Completely different priorities. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And then you have the passage, "By faith, by faith, by faith." And the writer of Hebrews continues at verse 32, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Notice the priorities. It's precisely what Christ is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look at the priorities of Jesus in the next chapter there. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and consequently has sat down at the right hand of God. The Scripture is very plain on the need for setting godly priorities. And there are many examples, not just general principles stated in Scripture, but many examples of men who have correct priorities and negative examples of men who have incorrect priorities. And one of our responsibilities as Christians is to so order our lives that our priorities reflect those of Scripture. Are there any comments or questions about what I've said at any time this evening? Yes, sir.
You were talking about the reliability of the reservoir over the dog.
Well, he may have done some research, but certainly he got the first few chapters by something that many scholars despise, and that's absolute dictation. Could be no oral tradition of the account of creation. Nobody was there to hear it. So certainly the opening chapters are done by dictation, directly. Whatever research he might have done or other authors did, Luke talks about doing research. What they actually wrote is what's inspired, not the men themselves, but the words they actually put down on paper, whether it's Moses or Luke or whoever it might be. If you look closely at 2 Timothy 3 there, it doesn't even mention the authors. It doesn't mention the men. It's the Scriptures that are God-breathed. And they may have done some research. They may have there may have been an oral tradition. We don't know. Certainly, you could argue there was an oral tradition for a few years after the ascension of Christ, before the first books are written. But it's that writing that is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Christ promised the disciples that when the Spirit of truth has come, He will call to your remembrance the things I have said, and He will guide you into all truth. And then they write down the words that the Spirit gives them. That view of oral tradition is not the view of the Roman church state. The Roman church state has tradition continuing through the centuries alongside of the writings. And the church itself decides what tradition is and what Scripture says. The doctrine of the Scripture, the doctrine of the Reformers is sola scriptura. The doctrine of the Roman church state is sola ecclesia, the church alone. We're in charge, and you better believe it. It's a great formula for tyranny. The apotheosis of the church. And that principle, I've talked about this before, I think, when I talked about politics here one year. That very principle gives us the notion of a constitutional government. To have a written constitution that every citizen can read for himself and decide whether or not the elected rulers are obeying it, versus having no constitution and the elected ruler simply saying the government is what we say it is. And that the philosophy, there's two different philosophies of what the Supreme Court does. One is a Protestant philosophy of what the court ought to do, and one is a Roman Catholic philosophy of what the court ought to do. And the Roman Catholic view is the Constitution is what the Supreme Court says it is. And that's the view you get in law schools if you go to a law school today. It's the constitutional law, the cases written by the Supreme Court that determine what the Constitution is. And the Protestant view, no, that's not the case at all. The Protestant view is not that the Constitution is what the court says, but the court is what the Constitution says. The court derives its authority from the Constitution, and the Constitution is superior to the court. And this whole idea in politics grew out of the Reformation. Any other comments or questions? Don't get me going on the Supreme Court.